I guess most of you will have seen the Specsavers advert, the one where they get hold of the newscaster Trevor MacDonald and film him just up the road in Regent's Park. I don't know if you caught his opening line, we're defined by what we've seen. When Sir Trevor MacDonald says a line like that, of course, it adds all kinds of gravitas. However, it is still nonsense. Yeah, and we're opening a book, John's book, which claims the exact opposite. He says we're defined by what we've not seen. The God who had the first word on our lives and will have the last word, the verdict that will define your life and mine. You see, look how he ends this introduction in verse 18. He says, no one has ever seen God. And John writes, and his ancient world, just like our modern one, nods in agreement. I don't know what it does for you, whether it's what's fascinating or depressing, whether it's what's intriguing or despairing for you. John isn't going to leave us there. No one has ever seen God, he says, but it doesn't end there. John may share our starting point, no one's ever seen God, but he goes on, he, the one and only Son, who's himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, he has made him known. Now, the Greek word for made him known is one that gives us our word, exegesis. It's what preachers are meant to do when they teach the Bible, to make clear the meaning of the text. So one translation puts it like this, he, Jesus, has explained him. But notice the direction of travel in verse 18. See, we get absorbed by the idea of looking for God with the initiative lying with us. Back in 1977, a man called Ronald Eyre made a 13-week TV series for the BBC called The Long Search. It was kind of Planet Earth for religion. And it was about a search for God. He was surveying and exploring the world's religion. And after four long years, working his way through them in the search for the truth, Eyre drew a blank. He failed to come up with the answer. He finished disillusioned. The TV series made quite a name for itself, but few noticed the way the series was advertised in the Radio Times, which back then was a BBC production, a TV and radio guide. And Eyre, in his book about the series, remarks that for the 3 months the series ran, producers would send headings week by week into the Radio Times. For the first 8 weeks, it was advertised like this, The Long Search, Man's Religious Quest. For the next 3 weeks, it went, The Long Search, Man's Quest for Meaning. For the last 2 weeks, it went, The Long Search. John says, I am not writing The Long Search. See, verse 18 ends, he has made him known. John is writing about revelation, about God making himself known, not about reason, about us trying to think our way up to God. John says, I'm not writing about man's search for God. I'm writing about God's search for man. So if we're looking for God, start here. Because if I'm not looking at Jesus, then I'm not looking for God. I must look at Jesus to find God, John claims. So let's look more closely. See, let's look where the witness points. If you were with us last week, we were back in verse 14, where it tells us how the Word became flesh, became human, entered history. John's writing about that kind of reality. And he goes on in verse 15. You notice how John the Baptist there, John the Baptist testified concerning him. He cried out, this is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Now, it reads like a riddle to our ears, doesn't it? You know, who came after me but was really before me? So you kind of cross-examine John. What do you mean, John? Jesus was 6 months younger than you? Well, yes, yes. Are you saying he's advanced beyond you? He's overtaken you? Well, true, John would tell you. But actually, he existed before me. It's some of this kind of language that I think means some people start asking questions about what sort of literature are we really reading here? Very down to earth one minute, very sort of visionary the next. Listen to C.S. Lewis tackle some of the ideas head on when he said this in a lecture once. He said, the fourth gospel is regarded by one school of thought as spiritual romance. A poem, not a history, to be judged by the same criterion as Paradise Lost, or more exactly, Pilgrim's Progress. After a man has said that, Lewis went on, why need one attend to anything more, he says, about any other book in the world? Note that he regards Pilgrim's Progress, a story which professes to be a dream and flaunts its allegorical nature by every single proper name it uses, as the closest parallel. And Lewis goes on, and as he goes on, remember this, he was a tutor for many years in English literature in Oxford University, and then moved over to Cambridge University to be a professor of medieval literature. He knows what he's talking about literature, and he says this, I've been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, myths, all my life. I know what they're like. I know that not one of them is like this. John's Gospel. Of this text, there are only two possible views. Either this is reportage, pretty close up to the facts, really as close as Boswell, or else some unknown writer in the second century without a direct predecessor or successor suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelistic realistic narrative. If it's untrue, it must be narrative of that kind. The reader who doesn't see this has simply not learnt to read. So here's John's witness. And he points to Jesus and cries out, this is the one. The one who was before me, the Word who was in the beginning and through whom all things were made, the light who gives light to everyone. This is the one. And John the book goes straight on to speak in verse 16 of his fullness, as if all the shadows become reality in Jesus. See, are you looking for God? Here's the place to start. This is the one to make God known. Must look at Jesus. Where are the witness points? Or you can ask it this way around. What the photo shows, what picture of God do we find when we look at Jesus? The question needs asking because just because someone says something or reveals something doesn't actually necessarily mean to say that it tells us enough. Some people can be very hard to get to know, can't they? You know, I've known him for years, but I really don't feel as if I know him at all. We've heard people speak like that, haven't we? You know, if they never open up to how they think or feel, it's hard to know them. It's hard, to be honest, to be truly friends with someone. It's not true with God. It's not like that with God. He has opened up big time. You can know his hopes and fears, his sorrows and joys as you watch Jesus. He is, if verse 18 is to be believed, he is the public face of God, so to speak. So what will we learn? What will we see if we start here and read on? Well, it's clear from the verses we looked at tonight that John expects me to see grace. In verses 14 to 17, in those four verses, grace is mentioned four times. Grace is an undeserved love. A love that gives what I've not earned, what I can't deserve. Now, you just look at verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Just look at that sentence on its own, and you quickly set up a comparison, don't you, between law on the one hand and grace on the other. Between what we think of as typical of the Old Testament on the one hand and the New Testament on the other. Between a God who's a harsh judge on the one hand and a God who's a loving Savior on the other. Between the Ten Commandments and the cross. Between a religion of do this, do that, do the other, and a religion of done for me. But do this little simple exercise and put verse 17 back where it came from next to verse 16. And you get a very different story. A story of parallels, not comparisons. See, look at verse 16. Out of his, that is Jesus's fullness, we've all received grace in place of grace given. He writes as if both Moses and Jesus are grace bearers. Jesus brings grace, yes, certainly, definitely, but in place of grace already given. What was that? Well, look at verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. The law was grace. It's a myth to think of the Old Testament as a grace-free zone, and we need to stop thinking that way. The law brought the grace of revelation. We know what God is like. We know what God wants. It's a wonderful thing if you're going to be in relationship with someone to know that, isn't it? If you ever had that problem with, you know, holding a crying baby, and the baby keeps crying, and you just stay puzzled, you know, he's been fed, he's been winded, you've changed the nappy, well, we won't go into details, you know, you've given him the cuddle, you've filled him with Calpol, and still he's crying. And it's so frustrating, and you want to say, I wish you'd just tell me what you want. But of course he can't. If you haven't had the problem with babies, you'll get it in the next few weeks, won't you, when you try to find a Christmas present for an older male. Yeah. I wish you'd just tell me what you want. I wish I just knew what I want, then I could tell you. I wish you'd tell me. Yeah, God has. God has. And far from the law picturing a severe, finger-wagging, judgmental God, it's shot through with mercy and forgiveness, a whole sacrificial system to allow sinful failures a way home to a holy God. Now, says John, out of his fullness, we've received grace in place of grace already given. As if all those sacrifices pictured, all that the law foreshadowed, found its reality, its full substance in Jesus. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Thomas Cranmer was Archbishop of Canterbury a year or two back when Henry VIII was on the throne. And he put it this way, it's not kind of our language of today, but I think you'll follow the gist, and it's a great sentence. He says this, that all men may the better understand the sacrifice of Christ, which he made to the great benefit of all men. It's necessary to know the distinction and diversity of sacrifices. One kind of sacrifice there is, which is called a propitiatory or merciful. That is to say, such a sacrifice as pacifies God's wrath and indignation and obtains mercy and forgiveness for all our sins and is the ransom of our redemption from everlasting damnation. And although in the Old Testament there were certain sacrifices called by that name, yet in very deed there is but one sacrifice whereby our sins be paid and God's mercy and favor obtained, which is the death of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Nor ever was there any other sacrifice propitiatory or any other time, nor ever shall be. See what he's saying? There were all these shadows. But you want the reality. You come to Jesus. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And that word for came there in verse 17 is the same word as you'll see back in verse 14 when he writes the word became flesh. See, grace and truth became embodied, became real through Jesus. The fullness of grace became real. What the photo shows, it shows grace. The picture of God we see as we look at Jesus is full of grace. Now, I know grace sometimes gets spoken of as if it were the kind of equivalent of a soft touch. You know, that's not the Jesus John describes. He's no walkover. There's steel in him. As early as chapter 2, we discover that there's even anger, but it is just anger. Right anger. It's not just that he's aware of wrongdoing, he's moved to act against it. You know, there's more to Jesus than gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Stop turning my Father's house into a market, he cries out as he clears the temple. The anger at religious profiteering. Or you can read on in the Gospels another time, his anger against the kind of hypocrisy which can't rejoice at a man's shriveled hand being healed. Can you think what a shriveled hand did for you? And there were no prosthetics. Just imagine what it did for him at school and the playground. Imagine how it restricted him at work if he could find any. Think of what it did to relationships. He could never hug his wife properly. Never hold his children. And it's healed. And they're more concerned with petty interpretations of Sabbath law than to wonder at an individual and a family liberated for new life. Yet we want God to act, don't we? We want more than just cool analysis and talk. When it's someone else's wrong, we want a God whose anger leads to action. And many of us who are not so much looking for God, more seeking to live for God, we need to look at the photo more closely. We rush to avoid this righteous anger, partly because we've seen so many ugly distortions of anger that are far from righteous. Partly because we know there'll be times we deserve to face it ourselves. Partly because we prefer to focus elsewhere, thinking that would be more attractive. But we can't just face the fears and uncertainties of the world around us at the moment with, I don't know, talk of God's sovereignty. You know, of how he's not fazed by events. He has his purposes and so on. They're all true. So is the fact that racist insults and the murder of Joe Cox arouses his wrath and anger at the way those made in his image are treated. God is not fazed, we say. And of course, his plans and purposes are not derailed. It's not as if he's shocked and having to scratch his head and come up with plan B or plan C or, let's be honest, it'll be plan Z. God is not fazed. But we can't stop there, can we? You know, as if his composure is not disturbed. He's serenely complacent behind some mysterious master plan. It's not enough. And it's not what the photo shows either. Not the picture Jesus gives us of God. The Jesus who made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle, and scattered the coins of the moneylenders and overturned the tables. That Jesus will not just sit impassively. in face of a Stephen Port's serial murders, or stories of footballers' sexual abuse. There will be his just anger to be faced. But of course, it's fine when that's someone else. The uneasy thought that goes alongside it all is, where will it stop? Yeah, my wrongs may not be the headline wrongs, but does God draw a line short of my sins? How can he do that? How can God show his right, just anger at my wrongdoing and still hold out his loving mercy to me? How do you square his justice with his mercy? It's a dilemma many have wrestled with. Here's Mark Mennell writing in his great book, Cross-Examined, wrestling with how love and justice can meet. He says, the world without God has no way of doing this. On the one hand, it veers towards leniency, if not an unrealistic sentimentality, when it wants to show mercy. Speak to any victim of crime, and they'll most likely be crying out for justice. They certainly don't want to be inundated with extenuating circumstances or excuses, so that the culprit's responsibility is explained away. On the other hand, what happens in the face of implacable justice? Justice must be done. But is there no room for mercy and kindness? Bernhard Schlink's novel, The Reader, was turned into a film with Kate Winslet a few years back. I never saw the film. But in the book, his narrator attempts to articulate his dilemma when he discovers that his former lover was guilty of horrific war crimes. Here's how he put it. I wanted simultaneously to understand Hannah's crime and to condemn it. But it was too terrible for that. When I tried to understand, I had the feeling I was failing to condemn it as it must be condemned. When I condemned it as it must be condemned, there was no room for understanding. But even as I wanted to understand Hannah, failing to understand meant betraying her all over again. I couldn't resolve this. I wanted to pose myself both tasks, understanding and condemnation, but it was impossible to do both. And Mark adds, what the world finds impossible, God solved with breathtaking genius. He must judge because he's holy. He longs to show mercy because of his deep compassion. And the solution cost him the life of Jesus. But it demonstrated his complete consistency and faithfulness. And you see, as John tells the story of Jesus, the man to make God known, it doesn't end before Jesus faces execution, takes the judgment our sins deserve. And as he does so, he cries, "It's finished." Not "I'm finished." It's finished. Job done. Mission accomplished. Paid. It was actually the word they stamped on bills to show they'd been paid. It's some 25 years back now, I think. But I remember once taking Claire out for a meal on our wedding anniversary. We were living in the East End at the time. It was before Nando's was invented, and it was at least a step or two up from Nando's we went. I confess I can't remember anything about the meal, but I do remember going to pay for it at the end. And for a place like that, the sum was affordable, just. But they had one of these sort of electronic tills, and it was all very impressive, and out came the bill at the end of it as they totted it up, and I looked at it, and I paid them the money. And when I paid, they took the bill, and they got next to this electronic till, one of those old-fashioned spikes, and they just rammed the bill on the spike, paid. Well, this is our God. He won't brush wrong under the carpet. He'll face up to us at our worst. He'll give his one and only if that's what it takes. And as nails are hammered home, as the bill is spiked, he cries, paid, dealt with. The loving mercy of our God. Jesus has made God known. So if you're looking for God, start here and read on. If you're living for God, this is the God you're living for. This grace is his family characteristic. No one has ever seen God. Yeah, it's so true. You know, do you, that John used that phrase twice. Take hold of your Bible. Would you just turn with me to the other time he uses it? It's page 1227. It's his first letter. It's the fourth chapter. 1 John chapter 4, page 1227. Here's John writing a letter to a group of Christians too far away and already too late in time to see Jesus. And he's told them of this extraordinary love. Let me pick it up from verse 10. This is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And having explained that love, John applies it to them. See verse 11. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Here's what marks out any Christian community. Not that we're perfect, not that we're sorted, but that flawed, messy lives meet this grace, this love. And then in verse 12, there's that phrase again. No one has ever seen God, but... And this time, not he has made him known, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Not he has made him known, but we can make him known. I'll never forget a student I met. You can imagine roughly the kind of character. She was sort of deeply into things musical and arty. She'd kind of tried everything to find meaning and purpose, drugs, sex, other religions. She found herself just on the edges of a group of people she discovered were Christian. And she would sort of flit in and out of the group. And finally one of them said to her, well, what's going on? And she said this, she said, it's only when I'm with you Christians that I feel guilty. Well, why do you come back? Well, she said, it's only when I'm with you Christians that I feel loved. A few weeks later, she came and she said, it's only with your Christ I can face the first, the guilt. And know the second, the love. No one's ever seen God. But if we love one another, our God lives in us and his love's made complete in us. You know, every time I think of that story and that student, I have to keep asking myself the question, you know, would that be the case at All Souls? We have our guilt and our mess. Don't worry, we don't have to work at them. The question is, do we just hide it or flaunt it or apply grace to it? Looking for God? Start with John's gospel, read on. Looking for God? Then you've got to be looking at Jesus. Living for God? Yeah, start there and read on. Because this Jesus shows us the family likeness that comes with being a child of God, with having him as an older brother. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And Jesus wants us to see it and experience it and live it. Let's pray. Gracious God, this Christmas time, show us ourselves, we pray. and show us our Saviour. May his grace and truth mark how we live with each other. For his name's sake, amen.